Would you turn with me in your Bibles this morning? We begin a new series on the book of 1 Corinthians. I was thinking, by the way, this church, River City Family Church, the church that we merged with, came out of Woodstock Park Baptist Church a number of years ago. And I think Woodstock Park is now over on Crystal Springs in that area. That's a nice area. Let church say amen. All right, have your Bibles. 1 Corinthians, please. Chapter 1. We're beginning today a series, if the good Lord wills, the church don't rise, on the book of 1 Corinthians. That will take us a little while because we're going to kind of try to see what God says to us through it, through this marvelous, marvelous book. I want to read, for our own edification before we unpack, verses 1 through 9, and then spend some time in introducing it. Today is the introduction of the book of 1 Corinthians. So if you have a copy of the Word, if not, you can see it up on the screen, I believe. It begins thus, Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God concerning you always for the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, whom shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. I said, God is faithful. Through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. What happens when God births a church in the middle of a major city? Because that's what God does. God births churches everywhere, and he births churches in the middle of megacities. What happens? Because if you've ever lived in a major city, in the inner workings of a major city, you know it is quite expensive. You know that the inner city is rocked with all manner of sexual immorality, hyper-individualism, competitive consumerism, drunkenness, and every type and stripe of religious philosophy and political philosophy. So what happens? When God takes a church and puts a church in that setting, what happens is you have the church at Corinth, or you have the church at LA, or you have the church at Chicago, or you have the church of New York, or you have the church of Atlanta, or you have the church of Miami, or you have the church of God in Jacksonville. Here was the problem. The church was not only in the city, but the city got into the church. How many of you know this is true? It is the right thing for a boat to be in the water. It is a problem when the water gets in the... And that's what's happened to the church at Corinth. The morals, the ethics, the pressure has caught up with the people of God and seeped into the gatherings where the people of God meet. Now, sometimes I hear Christians say, boy, if we could just get back to the first church. It was so holy. It was so spirit-filled. It was so incredibly wonderful. And yet, if you will read the book of Acts and you will read through the New Testament, you will find that every church has problems because every church is made up of people who are flawed, who have issues, who get under the pressure and they yield and they break and they crack. The church is not a perfect place, but the church has a perfect God. One of our sweet ladies a year or so ago, maybe a little longer than that, was in the hospital and with her husband. And a guy came in from another church and asked, "What church do you go to?" And she said, "I go to Riverstone Community Church." And he began to tell her what kind of church we were. "Oh, that's the, isn't that true, Miss Judy? Oh, that's the," and he called out several things about our church. You say, "Pastor, what have you done?" "I have forgiven him, and when I see him, I'll beat him senseless. But I'll do it in Jesus' name. Somebody help me pray." The truth of the matter is, his church is the same way, he just doesn't know it. They've got the religious graphics and the religious stuff going on. Every church is a mess. But now, that's particularly true in the church at Corinth. Large church in a large town, and they've lost their established foundations, and they're wandering from their mores and their morals. They were more interested in speculation than revelation. They were more interested in the spectacular than in the significant. So, two things this morning. I want us to see the city and talk a little bit to you about the city of Corinth. And then I want us to see the church that was in the city of Corinth. The city of Corinth was a city of about 600,000 people. Now you say, "Now wait a minute, you said that was a major city." It was in that day. Today, New York City may have 10 million, LA may have 8 million, Chicago may have somewhere in there, and that's certainly a lot of people, and those are megapolises, those are mega places. But 600,000 people in the day in which Paul is writing is a mega city. Over half of those who were in the city that was somehow ran along concurrent with the Roman Empire were slaves. They were there because it was an interesting place. But more than that, the city had two harbors that opened up into Asia and into Greece. And there was an isthmus. The Isthmian Games were only close to the Olympic Games, but they were almost rivals because the people of Corinth loved sports and they loved athletics and they loved competition. And commercially, they became a wealthy church. They would bring the ships in and they had two options. They could go around the horn and come back up, but that was 200 miles and it was treacherous. The sailors used to say, "You can go twice around the island and then you die." And those sailors were hardy men who knew the ways of the sea. It was treacherous. So what they would do, the major ships would come up and they would unload in one of the ports. And then they would take the cargo and they would put it on rollers and they would roll it across 4.5 miles, that isthmus, until they come to the other side of the harbor. The smaller ships, they would simply bring up, they would put on rollers, they would roll them across to the other side, and they would dock, and they would go out into the harbor. And so you've got all kinds of trade. There was ivory, there was wool, and there was everything you can imagine. It was a Grecian city, which means they believed that they had a superior sophistication. They followed the teachings of Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. They saw themselves as superior to all of the other people. And everybody wanted to go and live in Corinth. There was the entrepreneurs who would go there. It was a mega city. It was a huge city. And it was a place that had everything. But it was also a broken city. It was wrong spiritually. They had temples everywhere. They had a temple to Poseidon. They had a temple to the goddess of war. The main temple was the temple of Aphrodite. And there were 1,000 prostitutes, some male, some female, in the temple of Aphrodite. And if you wanted to stay in fellowship with Aphrodite, you went to the temple and you had sex with one of the prostitutes. Now that's a church growth we've never talked about. Somebody help me preach. And the sailors would go there and send their hearts out and they couldn't wait to get back to Corinth and go to the temple of Aphrodite. As a matter of fact, even today in certain museums in that part of the world, they have on display human genitalia because they were so shredded and wiped out by STDs and VD that they would go to the God of healing and they would pray. It was a large, massive, sinful, wicked city. And into that city, God birthed a church. You will notice verse 1 that Paul introduces himself as the writer of Corinth. Paul, on his second missionary journey, founded the church at Corinth. As a matter of fact, if you want to do some extra reading on the church at Corinth, Acts 18 tells us that it was Paul who founded the church, and he took some people there after having met some people there, and they began a work there of ministry in Corinth. But Paul, on his second missionary journey, went to Corinth. It goes something like this. Paul would go, first of all, to Philippi, and then Thessalonica, and then Berea, and then Athens, and then Corinth. They had this little phrase, put it back. To remember Paul's journey, put it back. Let the church say, put it back. Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then Corinth. And when Paul got there, here's what he found. He found a church that was going to grow, but it was going to have a lot of different issues. And so Paul leaves, and he goes back, and he stays in Ephesus for 3 years. And while he's there, he gets a letter from the people of Chloe, chapter 1, verse 11. He got a letter from the household of Chloe saying, Pastor Paul, you've got to do something because the church is becoming a mess. And everything that was wrong in the city spiritually became wrong in the church spiritually. False teachers showed up after the apostle Paul left. They were probably there when Paul was there, but they would not dare challenge Paul in the beginning. And the false teachers had one major teaching that corrupted every other teaching. They said there is no physical resurrection from the dead. It's not physical, it's metaphysical. They said it's spiritual. The body doesn't rise, but the invisible spirit rises. You can't see it, but we don't believe the body rose. Now that's a major problem for Christianity, because we believe the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we don't just believe that Jesus rose in his spirit. We believe Jesus rose in his body. As a matter of fact, we believe that there is a glorified humanity in glory today, and that the body that they crucified on the cross, laid in the ground for 3 days, rose again on that third day, and still is identifiable as the body of Christ. They said there is no resurrection. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, if there is no resurrection, we are of all men most miserable. But that was just the beginning. And they put down societal behavior. When they would go to eat the Lord's table, they would drink so much that they would get drunk at the Lord's table. How many of you Baptists can believe such a thing would ever happen? And when they would have the love feast, the rich would get there and eat all the food. And when the poor got there from a long day of work, they would have no food. They were suing one another and taking one another to court. And Paul said, how can you do this? You're going to judge angels. Do you realize that's our position, church? That in the finality of all things and the consummation of all things in the great day, that believers will judge the angels. And Paul said, you are going before non-believers, taking Pharaoh and Pharaoh with you, and you are judging one another. They were saying the apostle Paul was not a real apostle, that was saying he didn't see the resurrected Jesus. How could he be a real apostle? They were saying that there's one teacher greater than another teacher. And they were saying, I am of Chloe. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. One of them would say, not me. I don't believe in any man. I am of Christ. And they were the worst of all. Let me tell you something about preachers. You shouldn't brag on any preacher until he's 10 years dead in the grave. And then you should check out all credentials behind him. Why? Because all we do is take the gospel. We are stewards of the word of God. We are not little gods. We are men who are flawed. But the God of the word is who we worship. Somebody help me preach. And all of these things have happened in the church. Look at chapter 1 and verse 11. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people. I don't know all of Chloe's people or exactly whose Chloe's people were, but they had become concerned because the water had got into the boat. They became concerned because the church was acting just like the world. And they said, Paul, you've got to help us. You've got to do something. And so Paul wrote a letter. Let me tell you something that's going to confuse you. You should never leave the church without being a little bit confused. The first letter of Corinthians is really the second letter of Corinthians. The second letter of Corinthians is really the fourth letter of Corinthians. Paul wrote a letter to the Corinthians that did not make it in the canon. When he writes this letter, the letter we call 1 Corinthians, the church has been a church for about 5 years. The third letter that Paul wrote, he called the sorrowful letter. And apparently, he took the hide with the hair and said, I better not send this letter to you because, well, J. Vernon McGee said Paul cursed him so bad it could never find its way into the Bible. I say amen, Pastor Paul, for a man who can curse a little bit every now and then. Somebody help me preach. And so the fourth letter that Paul wrote became 2 Corinthians. So the 1 Corinthians is now the 2 Corinthians, and Paul wrote to them, and he's trying to put everything together and make it straight. And so here's what's going to happen. When we get to chapter 1, verse 10 and following, Paul is going to be a preacher. He's going to be a prophet. He's going to take the hide with the hair. But now Paul is a pastor. Look at that verse again, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God. We are the church of God. How many of you were able to watch the royal wedding? Come on, men. How many men, real men, watched it? I watched it because I knew my wife is in North Carolina, and I knew she would be up at 4 o'clock watching Savannah and Hoda do the wedding. So at about 7 o'clock, I texted her, and I said, are you watching the royal wedding? I mean, just like that, you bet I am. Are you? I said, yes. And here's what I saw. I saw a phenomenal picture of the gospel. That here is a prince, viable, real prince. And here is a bride, biracial, half black, half white, actress, divorced, and worst of all, American. And a prince fell in love with a half black, half white, divorced American girl whose family was divorced and in shambles. And because the prince loved her, he gave her acceptance in the royal family. She is now a part of royalty by marriage. And I said, wait one minute. Here I am, a Gentile, sinner, saved by the grace of a holy God, stepped into my life, washed me in his blood, and made me a child of the Most High God. Loved by a prince. Somebody say amen. And Paul is saying, Corinthians, Stonians, you are deeply loved. And look at what he says to them. Look at these verses. Paul identifies himself. That's his normal salutation. That's normally how he says hello. Here's who I am, and here's the letter. But notice that he said, I am called as an apostle. Why? Because his apostleship was constantly under attack. They said, you can't be an apostle because you haven't seen the resurrected Christ. And Paul said, oh yes, I beg to differ with you. On the road to Damascus, he blinded me for 72 hours, took me outside and saved me, and then put me in a place where I could hear from the Holy Spirit. Yes, I am an apostle. An apostle means one sent, but it also means one who gives us the word. We got the Old Testament through the prophets. When the prophets spoke to us, it was God speaking to us. We got the New Testament through the apostles. When apostles spoke, God was speaking directly to us. Paul introduces himself to those who had maligned him as an apostle and said, Paul, called, not just an apostle. I was called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. They said, why don't you have a philosophical message? Why isn't your message filled with rhetoric? Why do you have a historical message of the historical Jesus? Why do you believe that he died? Why do you believe that he was buried? And why do you believe that he rose again? And Paul said, I have but one message. It is the message of the gospel. It is the message of the cross. I don't preach anything but Jesus. And notice that he adds there, Sosthenes, my brother. In Acts chapter 18, Sosthenes wanted to have them whip Paul. And Gallio, who had been saved by the grace of God, said, no, you leave Paul alone and take your hands off of him. And some of the boys, because he wanted Paul whipped, some of the boys stepped up and just beat the living daylights out of Sosthenes. You know what I say to that? Amen. And he got saved. Every once in a while, a fellow needs to get a good beating so he can invite Jesus into his heart. Sosthenes, my brother. Then in verse 2, look at our position. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. To the church of God, which is at Jacksonville. To the church of God, which is on the west side. To the church of God that's backed up on 5th Street. To the church of the living God, born of the Spirit of God. Who are we? We are sanctified, set apart. That's what sanctified means. We have been, by the grace of God, set apart and declared. Now listen, we've been declared holy. We're not holy. Somebody said, I was made holy. No, you were not. No, you were not. You should live holy. Your mama and daddy ever say to you when you were about to go out on a Friday or Saturday night, now remember who you are. Remember whose you are. You bear my name. You bear my reputation. That's what set apart means. When a child was adopted, he left behind everything of the old family and took up everything of the new family. We are born into the family of God, sanctified. We are in the body of Christ. Not all of God's children are pleasing, but all of them are God's children. And that's what he's telling them in these first 9 verses. Our position is sanctified. Our identity is something more than that. Look at what he says. To the church of God at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, here's our identity: saints by calling. Called of God, whom God called, he predestined. Whom God predestined, he sanctified. We have been called by God, set aside by God, to live for the glory of God. These things are unique to Christianity. They're not unique to other religions. Only Christianity. It's by the calling of God that we've been pronounced the children of God. I love that. I absolutely love that. Saints by calling, and all who are in Christ Jesus, who call the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. A man can come into the church, an enemy of God. The Spirit of God resurrects his dead spirit, and he walks out a child of God. He walks in as a non-believer, but the Spirit of God moves, and the Lord Jesus shows up, and he walks out as a child of God. He may walk in as a Buddhist, but he can walk out as a Christian. He may walk in as a Mormon, but he can walk out as a Christian. Are you listening to me, church? In verses 3 and 4, he tells us how we are saved, that we are what we are, by the grace of God. Grace to you and peace from God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the point. The only way that God can save us is by death. Somebody had to die so you could be saved. You're not righteous and you have no righteousness. You were declared righteous. God gives you the declaration of righteousness that made you righteous. That is sanctification. You are to be in the process of righteousness, but you're not going to be righteous until you're consummated in your religion, until Jesus comes again. Somebody had to die. Jesus had to die. The Lamb of God had to be put on the cross. The Lamb of God had to be poor, had to pay for the sins of man. God is holy because of the death of his Son. Verse 4, this is how it happened. I thank God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. In verse 5, that in everything you're enriched in him. You're rich, church. You're rich, you're rich, you're rich. You say, no, I don't have any money. You're richer in stuff than money. More than money. If you get some money, you just want more, right? You get some stuff, you just want more. It's something better than money. He said, you are rich. Look at it. In speech and in knowledge. God has given you a supernatural knowledge. And a supernatural understanding of the way to communicate the gospel. Verse 6. Even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you. In verse 7, he says, we're eagerly awaiting so that you're not lacking in any gift. Every gift has been given to you, awaiting eagerly the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I didn't get to watch all the wedding. I had to go play in a darn golf tournament. I hate those things. Having to go play golf ruined my day. I didn't get to see the whole wedding, but I got to see where they put her in this, like, Rolls Royce. Her and her mom. Got all these policemen in front of them, policemen in back of them. And it seemed, it's only like 7 miles, and it seems like it takes them like 70 hours. And all the poor people like you and I, all the peasants have lined up on the line, on the roadway. You could stay on the gym floor overnight for only $1,500. And as they begin to listen and look and see that car come, oh my goodness.
Woo!
Yeah! And then you got the West Side people. Megan! You want a beer? Megan! They had been waiting, and they got just a little glimpse of the girl that's going to be royalty. We are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of these days, the eastern sky will split. The trumpet of the Lord will sound, and Jesus will come and call his bride home. That's the blessed hope. Verse 8. Who shall, watch this now, church. Some of you need this. Who shall also conform you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Father's purpose, the Son's promise, and the Holy Spirit's pledge. The Bible said, he that hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ. Jesus said, all the Father has given me will come to me. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. God calls his children home. God has them in his hand. And the Father has his hand and mine, and no one will snatch them from the Father. It is our pledge of the Spirit that the promise of the Son would fulfill the purpose of the Father, and there will be no vacancies in the mansion in glory. God has saved us by his grace. The issue is not, can I lose my salvation? The issue is, can Jesus sin? The issue is not, is Meghan Markle worthy of the prince? The issue is, the prince chose her. The issue is, did she not have enough in her dowry? The issue is, the prince has got her covered. The issue is not, would she have a dress to be married in? The issue is, she'd be robed in the royalty of the prince. Are you listening to me? The writer said, the fool, it is a fool who will not roast his prey. Or it is a fool who kills something and then does not finish the job. The Bible said, it is the lazy man who puts his hand in the dish but will not bring it to his mouth. The fool and the sluggard do not finish what they start, but God will start what he started, what he will finish what he started. If he calls us, have you received the call? Has the prince called you? Have you been saved by the grace of God? And then, verse 9. God is faithful, and all God's people said, through whom you were called into fellowship. Now get that, church. You were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord. He does not just save us. He wants us to enjoy our salvation. I believe strongly that marriage is a gift from God, but also believe strongly that marriage is under great attack. So how do you defend and how do you define marriage? If two people stay married together for 50 years but hate one another and only stay together because, bless God, I stood before mom and daddy, your mom and daddy, and made a promise. I stood before the Trinity, and whether you like it or not, we're going to grin and bear it and stay married until one of us dies. Some of you smiling too big. Till one of us dies, and when the other one dies, one of us can enjoy the last few days of our life. That's not marriage as God intended it to be. Marriage is fellowship. Marriage is procreation, bringing other human beings into the world, getting them out of the house as quickly as you can. I can't believe children today, 8, 9 years old, still don't have a job. Somebody help. 13-year-old girls still walking around here not married. What the hey, Billy J. I love you, baby, but have you found that house yet? God loves you too, and He wants you to live by yourself. Mom and I got stuff to do. Now, that's not the way you should talk to your children unless you're honest. But watch this now. Vacate together so that when you're old and dying, or you can't remember a darn thing anymore. Anybody here like that? Y'all ain't even old, y'all. You're old and you say, baby, I don't remember much, but I'm glad you're still here. You remember that time? No, I can't remember. You remember that time we went down? You remember that time we went to Daytona and got in the middle of Hell's Angels? No, I can't remember. Well, I beat them all up. I protected you. It's not just that we're married. Yay! It's that we actually like one another, love one another. Guys, I want to tell you something. The longer you're married, here's what your wife every once in a while will ask you. Do you really love me? That's a silly question, because you can only give one answer. Do you really love me? Maybe I hadn't loved you in years. Here's my answer, and this is true. I love you more than I've ever loved you. I can't imagine what life would be without you. I know we fight like cats and dogs. I know you think you're always right. She's not here today. But I love you more than I've ever loved you. And a lot of that's because we had fellowship together. We enjoyed one another. I hope Prince Harry and Meghan have a wonderful life. I really do. I hope all them people over there stay over there and have a wonderful life. Let the church sing. But here's what I really hope. I hope Riverstone will grow up to be who they are in Christ. Saved. Sanctified. One day glorified. That God may be exalted. So have you received the call of God on your life? Last week, Will baptized Lola. And he talked about Lola calling upon the name of God. Just like she knew when she had done something wrong against mom and dad, she knew she had wronged God. And that Lola called on the name of God to be saved. Have you been called by God to be saved? You say, what would I do? They asked Paul that, and he said, what can I do except some man help me? And God sent him down to Ananias. We'll be your Ananias. And we'll help you. We can't call upon the name of God for you. But we sure can stand by you, and we sure can give you some direction, and we sure can help you. Have you been called to be saved today? Bow with me for just a moment.